song. What an incredible message, and what an exciting time to be together, to learn that that song lyric as a church, and to be able to utilize that great message in our corporate worship services. Well, good morning. It's been a good morning thus far. We're going to be beginning a new series through the Ten Commandments. It'll be carrying us through this summer. So if you will, please turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, if you will. Exodus chapter 20. In the early 2000s, Alabama Justice Roy Moore became widely known as the Ten Commandments Judge. Upon becoming the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court there in Alabama, Moore had this 5,280-pound granite monument of the Ten Commandments placed in there in the rotunda of the Justice Building of the Alabama Supreme Court. And of course, you'll recall some of this. It worked itself out in the public, in the news, and after a prolonged legal battle, Moore refused to remove this monument to the Ten Commandments from the rotunda there, and he himself was ultimately removed from the judiciary because of it. Of course, it wasn't just the Ten Commandments there in Alabama. Of course, we see that this is happening elsewhere. I've read of the stories in Oklahoma and Arkansas where Ten Commandments displays were placed and they were vandalized and they were crashed into on purpose with their cars to shatter them in half. And I'm aware of legal battles in New Mexico and Tennessee and Kentucky and in Texas as well. Now, for some people, this is simply a separation of church and state issue, right? Or it's a historical issue, right? The Ten Commandments are a historical document based on upon which our laws of our country were based. For some people, this is clearly a religious issue. But what we can say with all certainty is that this is a spiritual issue. At the heart of any of these battles about the Ten Commandments is a spiritual battle. People are at war with who God is, at war with ultimate and absolute truth, at war with the very idea of a lawgiver that we must listen to and that we will all be held accountable to. Clearly, as we begin this study in the Ten Commandments, we see a bigger spiritual battle looming, maybe even in our own hearts. So as we begin this series, would you stand as we honor the reading of God's Word? We'll be reading in Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 21. Exodus chapter 20, 1 through 21. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is in within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land and that your Lord your God is given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Will you pray with me? Lord, because we recognize that there is a spiritual battle raging. Because we recognize that apart from your Spirit, we will not embrace your word. Because we recognize that you are truth, and that your word is absolute, we pray for your mercy and your grace, even now, that we may hear what you would speak to us today. And not just that we would hear it, that we would embrace it, that we would long for it, that we would love it, that we would submit to it. God, be at work today. Among us, may we see the beauty of Christ, the one who is better, the one who is glorious in everything. We pray this for your glory and for our good. Amen. You may be seated. Well, for many churchgoers, the Ten Commandments are actually very familiar to us. In fact, some have argued that this is one of the most recognizable texts of the entire Bible, right? Others have argued that this is one of the most important pieces of religious literature that have ever been written. Clearly, the Ten Commandments are the basis for a morality that is widely accepted amongst many nations, amongst many peoples, foundational even to the documents that frame the laws of those countries, of those peoples. And while it might be universally accepted or nearly universally accepted, it is clearly rebelled against on a regular basis. It's accepted, we recognize it, but in our hearts of sin, we rebel, we push back against it. The dichotomy that exists in our world, friends, is stunning. While studies show that increases in spirituality or interest in spiritual things is prevalent, it's on the rise, we just look around and we see that morality is tanking. So people are saying, look, there's spiritual out there. We want the spiritual. We want to seek what we really can't see, and we want to be in touch with it. This is true in our culture. And while that's true, it's also true that morality is going the opposite direction. This is true in society at large, but it's also true even in the church as well. And we might think, well, it's just ignorance of God's law, it's ignorance of the Ten Commandments, but I think in some circles it's more than just ignorance, it's actually disdain for God's commandments. In his book, Keeping the Ten Commandments by J.I. Packer, he writes, "Where the law's moral absolutes are not respected, people cease to respect either themselves or each other. Humanity is deformed. Society slides into the killing decadence of mutual exploitation and self-indulgence." And can any of us deny this? Can any of us look at our neighbor or our spouse and say, "Ah, that's not true"? No, we see it being lived out every single day. Sexual exploitation, racism, disrespect, disregard for authority, little esteem for other, little esteem for the God of the universe. We live in a world, we live in a society, we live among people who are doing what they think is right in their own eyes. And friends, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. The very idea of law, or the very idea of commandment, has become a negative connotation today. Even among professing Christians. When the law is mentioned, people kind of look sideways. They get a little squirmish in their seats because they just think, well, wait a minute. You're telling me that I've got to live according to a law now? I thought I was under grace. I thought things were a little different. But contrary to popular thought, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai was an act of God's grace. So this morning, we're going to look at four questions that are related to the law, related to the Ten Commandments. Maybe some of these questions you've wondered about yourself or you've been pondering in your own mind. Well, let's begin with the first question. In what way was the giving of the law important? In what way or in what ways was the giving of the law important? So before we get to those first two verses of Exodus chapter 20, the prologue of the Ten Commandments, we need to understand the context. Because chapter 19 is the story of how God, through Moses, is leading his people, the Israelites, to the foot of Mount Sinai, where God will meet and then give the instruction, right? There God would give the instruction, give the law to his people, and this comes after 400 or so years of slavery in the land of Egypt. Now, generations before those 400 years of slavery began, God called a man named Abram to himself. He called a man named Abram who didn't know the one true and living God, who didn't care about the one true and living God, and who was worshiping the false gods of all the people to himself and said, Abram, I'm making a covenant with you. I'm going to multiply your descendants. I'm going to give you this land. I will be your God, and you will be my people. It wasn't because of anything wonderful or good that Abram had done. Of course, Abram's name would later be changed to Abraham. It wasn't because of anything uniquely special about Abraham, but because of who God is. He made this promise. He made this covenant to Abram, and it was carried through his offspring, through Isaac, and then from Isaac to Jacob, and then from Jacob to his 12 sons, and then the nation of Israel. But there they were now for 400 years in slavery, in bondage, in a land of persecution. But in God's perfect time, hearing the cries of the people, he raised up Moses, and he called Moses to lead his people out of slavery and bondage in Egypt. Now, friends, we get to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4. God is reminding the people, as he did in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. He's reminding the people. God says, you yourselves have seen what I, God, have done to the Egyptians and how I bore you, the people, on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. In other words, God is being faithful to his promise. Just as he promised to Abraham, and just as he has continued that covenant, he is now making good on that promise. And it's important to recognize this, friends. It wasn't that the Israelites had to do enough during their time in Egypt in order to earn God's favor, in order to get God's attention, in order to make him be faithful to his promise. It wasn't that. In fact, we'll read this later in this study, that while they were in Egypt, they were worshiping the false gods of the Egyptians. But God, because he is faithful, because he is just, because he is true, because he is good, he fulfills his gracious covenant to Abram. And now he is freeing them. So don't forget the order here, right? Don't forget the order. God proved faithful even when they were faithless. God wasn't waiting on their faithfulness or their worth or their loyalty. No, this was God's grace. First came deliverance. First came the rescue. Even the rescue that we sung about earlier. Right? He is our rescuer. He's the one who frees us from sin. He's the one who rescued them from slavery in the land of sin, in Egypt, in persecution. And now he is delivering them. First grace. And now Sinai. And now a law that is given. Frankly, that God even gave a law, that God even spoke to the people, is a sign of his grace and his mercy. And we take that for granted. We take for granted the self-revelation of God. The fact that he tells us what he desires. That he shows us his ways. The president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Al Mohler, wrote a book called Words from the Fire. And in this book, he makes it very clear that this self-revelation of God, the giving of the law there at Sinai, was just an act of his grace and his mercy. No other gods, no other so-called gods, he would write, would reveal their will. The people didn't know what their gods wanted. They didn't speak. They didn't talk. They were just imaginations. They were creations of their own mind. They were demonic influences. And the people didn't know what their God wanted. So what did they do? Everything they could to try to please their God. Whatever that might be, including child sacrifice, they lived to serve a God who didn't exist and who thus could not speak. But our God, the one true and living God, speaks. And he makes known his will. And in the giving of the law at Sinai, this is an act of God's grace and his mercy. Now, Mohler's book is called Words from the Fire for various reasons. First, the setting from which God gave the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words as we're going to see later, included fire. In Exodus chapter 19, great attention is given to the fact that the people, the Israelites, were not to approach the mountain. They weren't to touch it because in their touching of the mountain where God was going to meet with Moses, they would be judged. They would die. Listen to Exodus chapter 19, beginning at verse 12. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. And then in verse 16 and following, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And the smoke went up like a smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder, and the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. I mean, can you imagine the scene? I imagine it was something like a volcano exploding, in a sense. Thunders and smoke and trembling of the ground, and it was visually stunning. But the people were there and they trembled because they saw that there is something beyond their imagination, beyond their control, beyond their comprehension happening right there in front of them. The one true and living God has descended to the mountain and has called up Moses to meet with them. And it's fearful and it's terrifying. Why is this such a big deal? Why does Exodus make such a big deal of what the context looks like? Well, friends, it's a picture of the holiness of our God. It's a picture of the power and the might and the perfection of who our God is. How he is the God of unapproachable holiness, right? This is why the people were so afraid. They recognized there was something greater. They recognized there was something bigger. They recognized that there was something they couldn't stand in front of on their own. And friend, that's why at the end of what we read in Exodus chapter 20, they said, hey, Moses, you speak to us. You speak to us, Moses. Don't let him speak to us. We're afraid of him. And at some level, we should be afraid of this one who is majestic and holy and perfect in every way. Now, this very scene ought to tell us something about the authority of the Ten Commandments. The sovereign creator, the one true and living God, is revealing his will. And the law stands authoritative because of who gives the law. Because it is God who is giving the law, right? And the consequences for disobeying his law, for breaking his law, is death. Every now and then. Friends, this happened yesterday. Every now and then, we'll ask one of our kids, so Jackson or Garrison or Anderson, to go to another one of our kids to communicate a message. So, hey, Jackson, can you go tell Anderson or go tell Garrison or the other way around? Anderson, can you go tell Jackson that we need him to do this? And that never works. It never turns out good. Why? Because they don't have the authority. Now, it may help a little bit. It may help a little bit if we say, hey, Garrison, please go tell Aniston that mom said or that dad said you need to do this before you do that. That may help a little bit. But friends, authority is really important. And what we learn in Exodus 19 and 20 is that the one true and living God has all authority. He displays it even in the giving of the law. It's absolute. It needs to be listened to. Now, we should also note that the Ten Commandments actually aren't referred to as the Ten Commandments in Scripture. Now, one author writes, the Hebrew expression is better understood or better translated as the Ten Words, right? This is why this section of Scripture is referred to as the Decalogue. In Greek, Decalogue means 10 words. The 10 words, the 10 instructions that are given to us. However, for the sake of familiarity, I'm going to refer to these as the 10 commandments throughout our series. Also notice in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2, God says, I am the Lord your God. So God here is revealing himself again in his covenantal name. Hebrew word Yahweh, okay? Lord, Yahweh. This is the personal name of God. This is how he reveals himself to his people in covenant relationship with them. Not only that, notice he says, I am the Lord your God. Second person plural, your God. Our God has personal relationship with everyone who is in covenant with him. And we minimize that. But we're talking about the God of the universe. The one who is sovereign in everything has personal relationship with everyone who is in covenant with him. And we understand that in covenant with him through Jesus Christ. So God reveals himself, the personal name, I am. I am who I am. Forever, self-existent, eternal God, I am your God. And we should also recognize the purpose for which the law was given. So that's the second question we look at this morning, or the next question, the second question, why the Ten Commandments? Why the Ten Commandments? So if the law wasn't given to Israel as a standard for earning their salvation or earning their deliverance, because they've already experienced the rescue, right? The question is, why give the commandments at all? Why give the commandments at all? Well, first, note that the Ten Commandments are simply a summary of the entire moral law of God. And we're going to come back to this here in just a few minutes, but the law of God, as found in the first 5 books of the Bible, is much more comprehensive than just the Ten Commandments, right? There are 3 basic parts of the law: the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. In Judaism, the term Torah or Torah most often refers to the first 5 books of the Bible. And rather than focusing on the law, the focus is usually on instruction. We tend to think that the law is given to hammer us with. The law is given us to knock us down, to keep us from pursuing that which leads to joy and that which leads to the best for us. But, friend, that's not how the Scripture presents this truth. Most scholars understand law, Torah, we may even say the commandments to some degree, as valuable instruction that a parent may give to a child, right? Rules for living well, rules for well-being, rules for the best life according to God's plan. Just think about the Ten Commandments in this way. Have you ever been to a foreign country? Maybe you've been to a foreign country like China or Africa or East Asia or somewhere maybe where Western rules aren't leading the way. And if there's something common about that, it's that when you get in a car to drive, you make sure your seatbelt's on and you hold tightly to the seat in front of you, okay? Because people are crazy. I mean, like, there's no traffic laws. There's no traffic rules. Or if there is, no one cares about them. They don't even have probably driver's license or something. You're like, well, what are you doing? Now, some of you are looking at me because you've never been to a foreign country before, but just imagine you're at Wonderland and you're on the bumper cars, okay? Because that is very similar to what it's like, okay? Are traffic laws good for us? Yes. They're good for us. They guide us. They protect us. They lead us to safety. They allow us to express ourselves in a way that is worthwhile. Concerning the giving of the law, Edmund Clowney writes, "The Ten Commandments are a guiding principle of a covenant relationship with God and His people." Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, the Israelites are a treasured possession of God, right? As God's treasured possession, the law distinguishes God's people from other peoples. The law, the giving of the law, God's giving His law, distinguishes who God's people are from everyone else, right? Identifies their elect status. It clarifies what it means to be God's people. Now that said, the question has been posed, are the Ten Commandments still valid today? I mean, hey, we can kind of understand the law played an important part in the nation of Israel for the Old Testament people of God, but do we still need it today? Does it still matter? Well, let's remember, clearly, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them." So God's law, specifically His moral law, is permanent. It does not fall to the wayside because God's character is unchanging, and the law is an expression of who He is, of what He desires, of His character. Previously, I mentioned that the law has three different aspects, right? Civil, ceremonial, and the moral aspect. So there was the civil aspect of God's law. This was the code of conduct that guided civil life, that guided relationships among the nation, right? These laws regulated life among God's people, among the nation of Israel, dealt with various laws of the land, lending money, destruction of property, relationships, but they were specific to God's people at that time. The church, those of us who are in Christ, are not a nation or a state in the same sense. So the civil law, as applied to Israel, does not apply to us today. Secondly, the Torah also contained the ceremonial law. These laws and regulations revolved around being rightly related to God. It had to do with cleanliness or uncleanliness or dietary laws or feasts or sacrifices or days of remembrance. And we see in the New Testament that the ceremonial laws were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They were fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ. All of these laws pointing to fulfillment in Christ, for only in Christ can anyone be rightly connected to God. It's only in Christ. So we don't see the ceremonial law as binding on us today. However, the third type of a law, the moral law, continues to be relevant today. Why? Because it's an extension of God's perfect character. Reveals to us who God is. Reveals to us what God desires, what matters to Him. In fact, as we go through the Ten Commandments this summer, we'll see how Jesus and the New Testament authors not only uphold these laws, but they give a fuller meaning of the law and what that fulfillment of the law looks like today. Which leads us to the third question then this morning. Are Christians under the law? Are Christians under the law? And the answer is both no and yes. Are we under the law? Yes and no. Paul very clearly writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, that sin will have no longer have any dominion over you or over us because we are not under the law, but under grace. But by this, Paul doesn't intend to say that there's no rule that we live by, that it doesn't matter how we live. In fact, in Romans chapter 13, he says, we are under the law of love. The law of love, right? We're under the law of Christ, Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. We have a duty, a Christian duty, to love God and to love our neighbor. That's why Jesus can say in response to a question that the whole law hinges or rests upon the love of God with everything that we are, and the love of our neighbor as ourselves, right? On these two commandments, the whole of the law and the prophets rest. That's what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 through 34. We'll come back to this in a moment. But the New Testament makes it clear that the Christian is not under the law as to being justified by obedience to it. To be justified means to be declared righteous. So if God justifies, then He is declaring that such a person is innocent, is righteous, is free, is good. Those who have been justified by God are not under the law so as to try to earn favor with God by the law. Because as Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, the righteous will live by faith. We are justified by faith. Galatians chapter 3, Paul makes it clear that the righteous live by faith and that our justification comes through faith. That is, God declares us innocent based on our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ in the cross and the resurrection. So we have Mount Sinai here, right? God brings them there by grace, and then he gives them his instruction. He gives them his law. Mount Sinai, the people are at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they tremble. They're afraid. And then we have Mount Calvary over here. And on Mount Calvary, we see God there, just as he was at Sinai, but here he is hanging on a cross, shedding his blood because of our disobedience to the law. And here he is giving grace and love in Christ. And the people come and they tremble because they recognize there's a great gift that they don't deserve. But it's offered freely to them. It's offered freely. Forgiveness of sin. Justification with God. For all who will turn from their sin and put their hope in Jesus Christ. Friends, to be under the law means to keep it perfectly in order to be made right with God. Or pay the penalty. The eternal penalty for breaking the law. Eternal death apart from God. Separated in hell. But we can't keep the law. We can't do it perfectly. So we're all condemned. But to be under grace means that we have believed God's promise that all who would put their hope in Jesus, the one who did keep the law perfectly and live for him, are not only forgiven, we're made new. We have the hope of eternal life, right? This means that we're free from condemnation. There is no condemnation, Romans 8, for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? The law has no power to accuse. For Jesus has fulfilled the law on our behalf. He has taken our punishment. So then, how should Christians understand the law today? How should we understand the law today? Well, John Calvin noted three functions of the law. A lot of this came out of the Protestant Reformation. Calvin wrote it down and made it very easy to understand and read, right? As to the civil function of the law, remember there's three parts. Civil function of the law, one is to restrain evil. Right? The law cannot change the heart. The law cannot save us, but in some way it can restrain the extent of lawlessness in a society. How does it do that? It does that by its threats and its judgments. So we know the law, and we don't want to experience the judgment that comes with breaking the law, so our wickedness is restrained. This is especially true when there is a governing authority, a just governing authority that holds people accountable to the law. Again, we see this in Romans chapter 13. Second, the law serves as a mirror that reflects both God's perfection, God's righteousness, and our brokenness, our unrighteousness. In other words, what the reformers would say is that the Bible, the Word of God, is like a mirror, and that when we read Scripture, when we seek to know Scripture, what we see then is the perfection of God. But even in seeing the perfection of God, we see our own disobedience. We see our own imperfection. They've said it, the Bible is like a mirror. The law of God is like a mirror that shows us our blemishes on our face. And when we see the blemishes, we run to Christ because that's the only place where those blemishes can be cleansed. The only place where blemishes can be washed away or wiped away. And the third function of the law. Calvin argues that the law of God serves to guide the regenerate person. That is, those who are in the faith. Those who have been made new by the work of Christ and the power of the Spirit. To guide them into obedience. To guide them into the good works that God has prepared for them. Right? As those who have fled from our sin and fled to Christ. We're now under the law of Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21, and we are expected to walk in his ways and given the Spirit of God in order to make that a possibility. Again, as Jesus summarized the law in the command to love God with all that we are and our neighbor as ourselves. J.I. Packer profoundly argues that true love for God and true neighbor love is found only in keeping the commandments. We can't love God, and we can't love our neighbor apart from the keeping of the commandments. So, is the believer under the law? Yes and no. The moral law doesn't pass away. We just have a different relationship to it. Jesus fulfilled it for us. Yet, it still reflects God's perfection, his will, and his character. So, we seek to obey it. We seek to obey it because God's law is perfect and it's good and life is better if we live accordingly. We recognize that God intends for our joy, for our abundant life, and that it's only when we follow his ways and his will that we will experience the life that God intends for us to experience. So let's finish with one more question. Are there dangers related to the Ten Commandments? Are there dangers related to the Ten Commandments? And the answer is, again, both yes and no. No, in the sense that to follow the Ten Commandments is to submit to God's word, to live according to his character, and to love him. That's why Jesus can say on multiple occasions, John chapter 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He it is who loves me, who keeps my commandments. However, there is great danger in trying to earn favor with God through the keeping of commandments, right? As we saw in Exodus chapter 20, the covenant-keeping God is a relational God. I am the Lord your God. And if we reduce our relationship with God to just trying to keep a few commandments, other than the fact that it doesn't work because we can't, then we're missing the covenantal relationship, right? If we forsake God, relationship with God, and substitute morality in its place, then we still find ourselves condemned in our sin before God. And friends, hell is a place full of moral people. Moral people without relationship with God. And that was the problem with so many of the religious leaders of Israel. As J.I. Packer writes, Pharisaical religion depersonalizes relationships and sets principles over people. Right? Friends, don't make the mistake. Don't believe that you can be good enough before God based on your own obedience. And to do that apart from a love relationship with God. The Ten Commandments is not some arbitrary code. It is a relational manifesto of love. It's a love relationship with God. Only through a love relationship with God, through faith in Jesus Christ, can we approach living according to the commandments as God intends. And even then, we're utter failures, so we consistently need the grace of God in our lives. We consistently need the work of Christ to cover over us. And don't make the same mistake as the rich young ruler. He approached Jesus and said, hey, master, Lord, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? See, implied in that question is this idea that he was good enough, that he could do something that would merit him eternal life, that would earn him favor with God. So he came to Jesus that way, and of course Jesus, recognizing this, says, well, what does the law say? Oh, I've kept the commandments. From my very youth, I've kept the commandments. But the problem was, he didn't love God. He didn't love God. And he didn't love God enough to lay down what he truly loved, his wealth. And that's why Jesus says that he went away sad. Because he loved himself and he loved his idol more than he loved God. Our only hope for salvation, friends, is to renounce any confidence in our own goodness and depend fully on the finished work of Jesus Christ that he has accomplished on our behalf. During our time of response in a few moments, if you want to know more about God's gift of forgiveness and eternal life, or if you want to tell the church that you're trusting in Christ and you're ready for baptism, we want to rejoice with you and have opportunity to talk to you about that. Maybe you have other questions, maybe about church membership or some other struggle in your life. We're available. We want to meet with you and pray with you. You can catch us now or at the conclusion of the service. I want you to know that my prayer, I would say our prayer, during this study of the Ten Commandments is that we would grow in our love for God's ways, that we would grow in our gratitude for God's grace in Christ, and that we would grow in our hatred for sin as we see how it is ultimately an assault on the character of God. So through this study, we're praying that we would learn to take God's word more seriously, that we would understand our freedom in Christ more fully, and that we would fulfill our responsibility as children of God more faithfully. Will you join us in praying for those very things? Let's pray right now. God, we're grateful for the grace that you have shown us, that you have given us. We're grateful for the kindness in revealing yourself. And Lord, as we begin this study, I do pray that we would grow in our love for you. That you would tell us who you are and what you want. That we wouldn't have to wander aimlessly. That we would be grateful for the grace that you've shown us in Christ Jesus. That you've sought us out, you've called us to yourself, you've saved us. And we pray that we would live as the redeemed, fully for your glory in everything. Lord, we pray these things expectantly, trusting that you will work in us for your glory. Amen. Church, would you stand as we respond in song?